All right, good morning. Welcome to Mount Olive, and welcome to Christmas. It's that time of year. December has hit, so some of you have been playing Christmas music maybe for like 2 months already, but some of you, you know, you have a rule that you can only start once December hits, and I have rules, but no one in my house keeps them, so we've been having Christmas for the last 2 months already, so Christmas music anyways. We're going to finish our series. As you know, we've been in a series, Who Needs God, for like forever, well, since September, and we're going to finish the series today, Who Needs God, and we'll dive into Christmas more theme stuff next week. You know, you probably should have started with this, but I didn't, but you guys probably figured this out. When you ask the question, who needs God, really there's probably only three answers to that question that we could come up with. Probably, you know, none of us need God, and so if it's none of us, you've just wasted 12 weeks of your life coming to a sermon series on who needs God, and if it's no one, then we may as well just reject the concept of God and move on and live life as we want and how we want. The other answer might be that some of us need God. You know, God is kind of like a crutch. And, you know, for people who are weak, emotionally weak, they need to have this feeling that there's this greater power out there. Those kind of people really need God. But not all of us need God because, well, some of us are strong enough to just live life without God. And then, of course, the last answer would be all of us. That there's this this need in all of us for God. Now, obviously, you're probably not surprised, especially if you've been with us any length of time, that my personal sense, and we as a church, believe strongly that the answer is all of us, that we all have this desperate, desperate need for God. And hopefully, if you've been in this series, your concept of that need has only grown as we looked at this. Now, if we already believe that we need God, and that all of us need God, why would we do such a series as Who Needs God? Why would we even answer this question? Obviously, the answer is all of us. Let's just move on to other more important things. But the reason we did this series, or I wanted to do this series, is because I want to look at some of the very specifics of what areas of life, in what areas of life do we need God? And sometimes we have these general say, well, we need God, but what does that even mean? What does that look like? And so we've dove into a lot of different values and things that we hold dear as people, as humans, and said, what would this look like without God? Now, we looked at value, right? Value is in the eye of the beholder. And so value needs a beholder. Well, who beholds us, the universe, that gives value to us? We looked at morality and truth. I mean, we all have this desire. We all have ought-nots and ought-tos, right? And people do things to us that we don't like. We say, you ought not do that. You shouldn't do that. Well, where'd you get that idea that they weren't allowed to do that? Where did we get this idea that there's good and bad, that there's morality? And we looked at, well, morality needs God. We looked at forgiveness and how desperately forgiveness needs God. We looked at suffering and how suffering is in desperate need of God. And God actually takes things that have no purpose in the sense that they're evil and bad, and sometimes he redeems them and gives them purpose. And so suffering needs God. We looked at hope and death. And we said, you know, the death is the end of hope, right? Death is at the end of hope. And at the end of hope, you have death. But God is beyond death. And with God, there's hope even beyond death. We looked at contentment and worry. We looked at courage. We looked at history. Last week, Kenton looked at science and how science needs God. And the very nature that is around us screams and shouts, there is a God. Well, today as we wrap up the series, we're going to finish with kind of where we started. I don't know if you remember about 13, 14 weeks ago where we started. In the intro to this whole series, we looked at an old man, an old sage, a wise guy. And I don't know if he was really old, but I think he's old because pretty much everything he writes in the book of Ecclesiastes, a book that we have in our Old Testament, pretty much everything he writes, any of us could learn if we lived long enough and tried enough things. It's just like he tried stuff, and he looked at the world, and he said, this is what I've learned. And so I think he's probably old. And in our opening kind of intro to this whole series, we looked at three pursuits of mankind. of humanity. Wealth, wisdom, and pleasure, right? And these insatiable desires, wealth, wisdom, and pleasure. You really never have enough of wealth because there's always more to be had. You never have enough of wisdom because there's always more to learn. And you never have enough of pleasure because you experience something, you want more. And so, you know, in Ecclesiastes, he looks at these three desires and says, you know, in some ways, it's all meaningless. And he comes back to that over and over and over again. Well, today, as we kind of finish, we're going to go back to the old sage, and we're going to see what he says, and we're going to look at a question probably we've all asked at some point in our lives, a question that's probably, it's a big question. In fact, it's an intimidating question, and a question that many of us, we run from. A question that when you know we try to drown it out with movies and music and social media. We try to drown this question out with pleasure and substance. It's a question that we kind of, you know, when we're all by ourselves and sometimes we think and we have time to think, we ask this question, but then it kind of leaves us a little bit uncomfortable. And the question that we're going to look at is, what is the purpose of life? What is it? And not just what is the purpose and is there anything beyond life and why are we actually here? But what makes it kind of a question that we're uncomfortable with is because purpose so often seems to elude us. It seems like we search for purpose, and even as we looked at those three pursuits of mankind, wealth, wisdom, and pleasure, we pursue these as the purpose of life, and then we're left kind of wanting. And so this question of what is the purpose? Why am I even here? And I ran after accomplishment, and I got what I wanted, and then I thought, I'm still empty. And I chased after pleasure, and I got pleasure, and then I thought, I'm still empty. And I chased after wisdom or wealth, and then I got it, and I thought, I'm still empty. And what is the purpose of life? And it seems to be elusive. It's hard to find. It's hard to get. It's hard to answer that question. Or maybe more so, what does it mean to be truly human? What does it look like to be truly alive? I don't want to just exist. I want to be alive. And so we're going to look at that. And the writer of Ecclesiastes, he wrestled with this as he lived life, as he looked at life, as he experienced a lot of different experiences. He looked at this and his findings, as you read Ecclesiastes, I don't know if you ever read Ecclesiastes, it's confusing. It's very depressing, but it's very confusing. In fact, sometimes it's contradictory. And so he says one thing at one time and another thing at another time, and it's depressing, it's confusing, it's hard to kind of follow. And so we're going to look at what he says, and as you know, it's going to be a little depressing. So buckle up. This is what he says, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. What is the meaning of life? He says, this is the guy, the words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. And then he starts out, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. I told you it's a little negative, to just pessimistic. No wonder we drown out the question of life, what is the purpose of life, with substance, entertainment and work and pleasure and people, right? Because meaningless, everything is meaningless. And probably at some point you found that to be true. You're like, I chased, I sought after, and then I came to this empty conclusion. It's, what is it all for? It's meaningless. And at this point, we just pass out the drinks, right? Drink this one down, and we'll move on to the rest of our life, right? You know that phrase, meaningless, everything is meaningless. The teacher, over the next 12 chapters, is going to say this phrase more than 30 times. Okay? More than 30 times, he just comes up, says meaningless, meaningless. Some people have called him the pessimistic preacher. Now imagine being in his church, right? It's like, all right, today we're in, you know, part 149 of this continuous series called Meaningless. And you know, you want to clear a house, that's how you clear the house, right? Everyone just leaves. Except for the two people that love to be pessimistic. They're like, yeah, life sucks, preach it, preacher. But everybody else just walks out, right? Everybody walks out. I mean, what's the point even of going to church? It's meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And he goes on, okay, what do you mean by everything? Define everything. He said, okay, I'll define it. What do people gain from all their labors? What do they gain? What do they gain? At which they toil under the sun. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? And he uses this word under the sun more than a dozen times over the next chapters. And it kind of defines everything is meaningless, but he defines it to that which is what? Under the sun. Under the sun. That which happens in the physical realm, that which happens in the 70 or 80, and if you're lucky, or some people might say unlucky, the 90 years you have under the sun, on this earth. And then he says, the question is, what do people gain? They strive, they run, they accomplish, but what is really gained at the end of 70 or 80 years? Our end is all the same. So what's really gained? In fact, some people, they accomplish a lot. But what's the difference if you accomplish a lot or accomplish a little? After 70 or 80 years, what's done under the sun, what is really gained? Some people run a little faster on the treadmill, but we're still all running on a treadmill, aren't we? I told you, it's a little negative. You know, what do we really gain? And then he kind of dives into how the world works. He says, generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. You know, the generations come and one man lives for 70 or 80 years and he's gone. Another man rises up and lives for 70 or 80 years. He's gone. And then a woman rises up and lives for 70 or 80 years. She's gone. But what does the earth keep doing? It keeps going round and round and round, and it does not end. And we get on the merry-go-round and we get off the merry-go-round, but it keeps spinning around and around because the earth continues to remain. Again, what is gained? What is accomplished? He goes on. It gets more. This is kind of depressing for about 10 minutes. So just be ready to be depressed. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains. The sun rises and the sun sets. And then it hurries back to where it rises. It just keeps going round and round. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. It blows one way, but then it just blows back the other way. So what really has been gained? Meaningless, he would say. He goes on, all streams flow into the sea, yet what? The sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. It's just this big cycle. Kenton kind of mentioned that in science last week, right? This circle, the cycle of water, right? It's just like, what's the point? What is gained? I mean, it's flowing into the sea, but the sea's never really full. So what's the point of what's going on? In fact, he says that next. He says, all things are wearisome. I'm just getting tired thinking about this round and round, and things come and they go, but nothing's gained. It's wearisome to think about what happens under the sun. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing. Ever think about that? It's never done, is it? It always wants more. Nor the ear its fill of hearing. In fact, what has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, there's something new? Nope, never mind. It was already here long ago, he says. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. Here's an interesting thought. I don't know if you ever thought about, you know, if you're a history person. I'm a history person. I've thought about things like this before, but have you ever taken time to think about what life was like in 1611? Year 1611, or in year 1292, what was life like for those people? You know, who were all the people alive in year 497? And what did they do? Or in year 947 BC? You know, the world was full in all of those years, was full of people, families like you, families like I have, who had dreams and they built homes and they experienced loss, kind of like you. And they laughed and they told jokes and they pulled pranks and they had vacations just like you and I have vacations. They grieved the loss of loved ones and struggled with addictions. They struggled with raising kids and they struggled with work. What was life like? Whole generations of people. You know, not one of them are remembered. Now we remember maybe 0.00001% of the people that actually lived. We have some history books and we understand. But 99.9999999% of the people that lived and had dreams and that sought and ran on the treadmill under the sun, we have no idea who they are, but they lived. It makes me think, and maybe it makes you think, well, in 100 years or 200 years or 500 years, who will we be? Right? Who will we be? Well, we'll be those forgotten generation, won't we? Because the earth keeps spinning, and generations come and generations go, and most of us won't be remembered. Unless you're a writer and you write a story about yourself and someone says, I like that, and publishes it. That's kind of interesting. It's kind of depressing, isn't it? And the writer of Ecclesiastes says, this is what we have to look forward to under the sun. You know, clear the house. This is going to get as negative as you want to get. It's depressing. And it goes back to the question, okay, what's the point then? As we look back and there's generations before and there's going to be generations and we're going to be forgotten, what's the point of life under the sun? What is the purpose? What is the purpose of life? And because of what, you know, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, we kind of just avoid this question. We'd rather just drink it away. We'd rather just entertain ourselves away from that thought. Right? And he asks, what do people really gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? What do people gain? We all return to dust and will soon be forgotten. You know, there's two main ways to convince people of God. One is the positive route, and one is the negative route. The positive route would be say, hey, look at life, and look how much better God will make your life. Look, as you follow God and you understand God, and we kind of did that as we looked at morality and looked at all these areas of life, and we're like, wow, those really need God. And God, in fact, when you bring God into your life, life gets better. You know, God wants you to have life, but not life eternal in the sense that it starts later, but eternal life. And John, he talks about eternal life as something that starts now. Now, Jesus came to give you life and life more abundant. That's just not life later. That's something that John understood. Jesus meaning that starts now. That's a positive way to say, hey, you want God in your life. The negative way is what the writer of Ecclesiastes does, right? He says, okay, let's just take God out of the picture. Let's look at life under the sun. Let's look at life under the sun. The earth spins, it's wearisome. Generations come, generations go. What is the point? What is the point of it all? And then the teacher, as he kind of talks, you know, he brings God into the equation. If you read Ecclesiastes, there's kind of hints of God throughout the conversation. That's where I think there's some contradiction, and it's kind of confusing. And he says, even when we talk about God, sometimes there's things under the sun that we just don't understand. Like, why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? Doesn't make any sense. God, why is this? So even under the sun, you bring God in the equation. He says, there's still some things under the sun. What's the point? Right? What's the point? And he keeps bringing back to that point and so on. So Christmas is the joyful time of year. So we're going to end depressing. And then next week, we'll start having some joy. So I'm going to close in prayer. And you guys figure out how life works under the sun, okay? Okay, I won't do that. You know, the writer of Ecclesiastes, he ends with a bit of a summary statement. So we're starting at the very beginning. He kind of says, here's what life looks like under the sun. And then he ends differently. And before we get to the very end, I'm going to go to the near the end and just give a little challenge to some of you younger people. Some of us younger people. I'll include myself in that one. It's the teenagers and 20-somethings. And here's what he says right before the end. He says, remember your creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come. And he says, they will come. Just read the first 11 chapters of what I just wrote. Remember your creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Remember the days, your creator in the days of your youth. You know, here's something we all do, and especially youth do. But we all do this. I do this as a 35-year-old. I think some 50-year-olds do this. We don't think that life is ever going to end. I mean, we know it's going to end, but we never live as though life is going to end. We kind of live as though life is going to last forever, don't we? We live like we'll just live forever. And when we're young, when we're teenagers, when we're 20-somethings, we don't think life is going to end. We just live as though we're going to live forever, as though life is eternal. And so we have fun. And a lot of times, you know, young people, especially young people that grow up in the church, they'll say, I just want to live for myself now, and one day I'll get serious about God. Right? I just want to do it my way. I just want to experience the world. Come on, all of you experience the world. Let me experience the world. I just want to experience what's under the sun. And one day, I'll get serious about God tomorrow. And you know what the writer of Ecclesiastes, what he says? He says, remember you're creating the days of youth, because here's what happens. We all say one day we'll get serious with God, but here's the thing. One day never comes. Tomorrow never comes, because tomorrow's always tomorrow. And what you plan to do tomorrow, what you plan to do tomorrow, rarely happens. It rarely happens. And so he encourages teenagers. He says, before the days of trouble come, and they're going to come because you live under the sun, before the days of troubles come and you say, I find no pleasure in them, meaning this, when you live without God, you'll find that pleasure and purpose, they seem to elude you. And you'll say, I'll remember God later, and you'll pursue the things of life, and all of a sudden you say, I find no pleasure in this. So why not remember your Creator in the days of your youth? And here's why. Now, all has been heard, he says. All has been heard. Here is the conclusion to the matter. We've talked about, you know, all the things that happen under the sun, how wearisome they are, some of the confusing pieces that happen under the sun that we can't make sense of. But here's the conclusion of the matter, he says. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. Fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God, this is what fear God means. Often we hear the word fear and we think it just means be scared, be afraid. And I've told you often as a church that in the Old Testament, when we talk about fear, it has that idea of being reverent, but it's a relational reverence. And when he says fear God, in essence, what he's saying is acknowledge God. But don't just acknowledge God, because even the demons believe and shudder. They believe there's a God. They know there's a God. But he says, fear God. That means acknowledge God, but it's not just an acknowledgement of God. There's this reverential fear, this I know he exists, and that affects me. So acknowledge God. Come into under fear in a relational way. Fear God. And then he says, keep his commandments. Of course, that's what we all want to hear when we come to church, right? Just obey the rules. Find the rules. Make up the rules. Just follow some rules. And that's what God wants, right? God just wants rules. But here's what he means when he says, fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God is the relationship. And the relationship precedes the obedience. Does that make sense? The relationship precedes. Here's the thing about rules. I don't know if you've thought about this, but rules always assume there's a relationship, right? You make rules and we have rules for people we are in a relationship with. We live in Canada. We have a relationship to this country, and there's rules by which we must live because of a relationship. We don't make rules for people that we don't have a relationship or don't want a relationship with. But here's the other thing about rules. The best rules are made, the best rules come after a relationship has already been established. And that's how God views rules. And so when he says, fear God, he means acknowledge God, come into a reverential relationship with God. And once you know God and there's a relationship, now follow his commandments. Keep his commandments. Because rules always come after a relationship has been established. Now, I've said this before, I'll say it again. You know, when you were a young teenager, you didn't have a really great list of rules for a relationship and then find someone who wanted to follow the rules to be your girlfriend or boyfriend, right? No, the love came first. The love came first. I didn't have a bunch of rules. I said, Maddie, I got some rules. You want to follow them? She's like, yeah, okay, let's start a relationship. No, the love came first. But all of a sudden, without thinking about it, rules came into the relationship, right? All of a sudden, we started dating. It was official. I had a rule. I don't know if I ever told her, but she kind of picked it up after a while. You can't date other boys. It was just a rule I had. Whether it's unwritten or written, there were some things about how she connected and communicated and had relationships with other boys or men that I said, there's some rules to our relationship. There were also other rules that she had to me. I had to treat her a certain way, and when I didn't, I knew I broke a rule, even if she never wrote the rule down. But rules always, the best ones, come after a relationship is established. The same with parenting, right? We do this all the time. We didn't, Maddie and I didn't have a bunch of rules and thought, we need some kids to follow our rules. No, the kids came first. And there was a relationship established. And after the relationship was established, we had some rules. In fact, the rules have grown a little bit as they grew older, right? Before it was just, you know, you got to poop in the potty. That was pretty much the only rule. And then all of a sudden they grew up and they said terrible twos. And it's like, okay, you got to poop in the potty and you can't talk to me that way. And right. And all of a sudden more rules, but this, because there's a relationship and this is how God views it. And so as the writer of Ecclesiastes looks, he says, what's the purpose of mankind? He says, here's your purpose: to fear God, to come into a relationship with your heavenly Father, the God of the universe, the God who is under the sun and beyond the sun, to have a relationship with him, but more than just a relationship. to keep his commandments. And you'll find satisfaction and you'll find joy in your life as you live those things out. And some of the other pursuits that you have in life, like wealth and wisdom and pleasure and others' accomplishment, they may give you a sense of satisfaction, but you'll never feel full unless you fear God and keep his commandments. You know, it's interesting, the very first man and woman that were created, that we have a story of in Genesis, Adam and Eve. You know, they got tempted to disregard God. You know, they lived in a perfect relationship. They feared God, and God had given them a rule, and the serpent came and said, "Hey, you know what? If you do this, you could be like God. In essence, you don't need God. You could be like God. You could be like God." You know, what's interesting is Adam and Eve, as they sought to be like God, they lost their ability to know what it meant to be truly alive. And their desire to be like God, they lost out on God and lost on the ability to know what it means to be truly alive, to be truly human. You know, this is true of us too. As we seek God and we seek things under the sun and we seek them for purpose and we say, "God, I don't need you. I want to do it my way." We do the same thing. You know, in our desire to find life apart from God, we lose out on what it means to be truly human, to be truly alive. In our desire to find life under the sun, apart from God, to say, "God, I'm doing it my way. God, I'm going to chase these things. I'm going to find pleasure. I'm going to fill my life with pleasure. I'm going to get accomplishment and fill my life with accomplishment." And we look to these things under the sun to give us life, and we do it apart from God, we lose out on what it means to be truly human. Because here's the point. We were made. You were made. If you want to know your purpose, here's what your purpose is. Here's why you're alive. To walk with God in relationship. The whole of man is to fear God and keep his commands. I didn't mention it earlier, but he says, this is the duty of man. That word duty isn't in the original language. It's something we add because we're trying to say, what is he getting at? What it literally says, this is mankind. This is the whole of what it means to be human. To fear God, to keep his commands. Because we were made, you were made, to walk in a relationship with the God who created you. The whole of mankind, the whole of womankind, is to be in a relationship, to worship God, to acknowledge he exists, and to walk in that relationship. And then he ends this way. This is the last verse of Ecclesiastes. And this gets a little confusing, but I'm going to try and explain this. He says, For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Whether it's good or evil. You know, often when we hear that word judgment, we think negative. We think judgment is bad. To judge is bad. But I think he uses this both in a positive and negative sense, and probably more of a positive sense. You know, judgment isn't all bad. Here's the thing, with judgment, there's joy. Have you ever thought of having joy without judgment? I don't know if it's possible. Because every time we say, "I like that," or "that brings me some joy," we've made a judgment, haven't we? And when something is bad, we say, "That's not good," we've also made a judgment that that isn't good. There cannot be joy without judgment. You know, there's also accomplishment in judgment, right? How could you determine if anything was accomplished without making a judgment call that something was accomplished, something was done? If you were never tested in school, what would be the point of going to school? If what you learned in school never got applied, if it was never judged as in, "You know this now," there would be no point in learning. So judgment is important for accomplishment. We love accomplishment, but judgment is needed. Here's the other thing about judgment. Purpose is in judgment. Purpose is shown in judgment. What's the point of work? What's the point of trying hard? What's the point of chasing anything without having a judgment at some point that says, "You accomplished. You did what? Well." If no one ever said, "Wow, you did well," well, what would be the point of even trying? But there's judgment. Judgment gives us purpose. And what he's saying is, one day our deeds, both good and evil, will be judged. And what he's saying is this: you live under the sun where if we took God out of the picture, it would all be meaningless. What is the point? But with God, there's meaning because every deed you do has purpose. There is meaning to life because God will bring it into judgment. It will be either said that was good or that was bad. And if there was no judgment, we'd never know, would we? We'd never know, and there'd be no purpose. There'd be no joy. There'd be no accomplishment. But what he says, and he ends this way, is that God will one day bring all things into judgment. He will decide what is good and what is bad because there is purpose in life. There is nothing hidden. There is nothing that has no purpose. There's nothing that doesn't mean anything. But if God, there is purpose. So here's a question. The whole of mankind is that we ought to live in a relationship with the God who created us. And to follow, to live in that relationship, right? And there's some rules that are involved in every relationship. And we like that. Are you living on purpose? Are you living on purpose? Or like Adam and Eve in the garden, are you chasing something that's like trying to catch the wind? And even if you caught it under the sun, you'd say, what's the point? I got everything I ever wanted and I still feel empty. You know, in our desire to live life or find life apart from God, we lose out on what it means to be truly alive, what it looks like to be truly human. The whole of mankind is to fear God and keep his commands. You know, you were made, I was made, we were made for relationship, a relationship with the creator of our lives and our souls. You know, a few hundred years, maybe a couple over 1,000 years after the writer of Ecclesiastes says, here's what life looks like. Here's what it means to be truly alive. You know, Jesus came along and he kind of brought into clear focus what the writer of Ecclesiastes was writing about. And he said this. He said, then Jesus declared, he said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. What a claim to make. You know, imagine if someone walked into our church and said, hey, just so you know, I'm the bread of life. It would be arrogant. Who do you think you are that you think you're the bread of life? And it's also offensive because what Jesus is saying is, listen, just like you need bread and water to survive, you need me. You want life? You need me. It's all about me. I am the bread of life. If you want life, you want bread and you want water to survive, to live, you need me. He built it all on himself. And it means this, you're not sufficient and I'm not sufficient to find life on my own. And if we just look under the sun and we chase things, we're not going to be sufficient. We're going to find ourselves to be hungry and thirsty. And hungry and thirsty, and hungry and thirsty. And Jesus would kind of say, in different words, what the writer of Ecclesiastes wrote hundreds of years before him. He said, you know, if you try to find life apart from me, you won't find it. In fact, to be alive, to be truly human, is to have me, Jesus would say. To walk in a relationship with me, because I am the bread of life. You know, you were made for a relationship with God. To walk in, not just to acknowledge that there's a God. Even the demons believe and shudder, James would say later. But as the writer of Ecclesiastes would say, to fear God, to acknowledge he exists, but to put yourself under him. And then to walk in that relationship as you have a relationship with your Heavenly Father, to walk with him, and in that, you will find great satisfaction. In that, you'll find great joy. In that, more than anything, you'll find, Jesus would say, life eternal. So why not live on purpose? You know, we could have ended the message with kind of depressing thoughts of what happens under the sun. But thank God that he sent Jesus into the earth to live under the sun so that we could have a relationship with him. Let's walk in that. I encourage you, if you're feeling empty, and I guarantee you young people, if you forget your creator in the days of your youth, you will find a day when you find no pleasure in life because true life can only be found in God. Let's bow to pray. Father, thank you that you didn't just create us and then leave us. Father, thank you that you created us, and then when we walked away from you, you walked towards us. And you sent Jesus to be the expression of who you are so that we would know you, so that we could come to know you through him. Thank you, Jesus, that you said you're the bread of life, that when we drink from your fountain, from you, we'll never grow thirsty. God, as we all face different distractions and different things that pull us in, that the kind of fake purposes of life, God, would you show us early on how empty they are? Let Ecclesiastes, the writer of Ecclesiastes, remind us how meaningless this is. And if anyone is caught in that, God, would this just be a reminder, God, to turn from those things and seek you first in your kingdom. And we pray these things. We thank you that you're a good Father who gives us life. Pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.